I want you to open your Bibles today, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. I want you to listen very carefully today to the title of the message and then to the message itself, because I'm going to try to deal with something that I've never dealt with before, but I wanted to share some things with you from the Word. So if you look in Matthew chapter 9, I just simply titled this message, Lost Loved Ones, but it actually deals with more with our lost children. But notice in Matthew 9, beginning there with verse 12, our Lord said this, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it's not my intent to preach on these two verses today. I've done so in times past. But I still want to point out, our Lord says, "They that be whole need not a physician." That is, he was speaking to those self-righteous Pharisees who did not think that they needed to be saved. He said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, only those who recognize their sickness." And then he goes on to say, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the point is that there are indeed many lost sinners. And it is sinners that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save. I suppose that each family has what you and I would designate as lost loved ones. If they are not in the immediate family, then, of course, they're in the extended family. And unhappily, probably every family has a lost loved one. It may be a spouse, it may be children, but it's someone in the family that is unconverted. When I stop and think about this, and we even think about lost husbands or lost wives, I almost find it unbearable to think that after living with someone 50 or 60 years, that once that individual dies, that I would never see them anymore. They'd be lost eternally. Just stop and think about that. Alice and I have been married 53 years. But yet the truth is, the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, there's a great gulf between the lost and the saved. And the lost cannot go to where the saved are. The saved certainly cannot go to where the lost are. So there will be indeed eternal separation. And I know that there are many lost spouses, yet seemingly more parents are concerned with their children than with each other. And I don't know why that is, other than the fact that when you stop and think about an adult, and especially an older adult, we've lived most of our lives, and yet the children are just beginning. But I've often thought about this, and I have mentioned this to some of you before. Would it not be wonderful if we could go back to, say, 18 or 20 years old, if we could go back and relive our lives, but knowing what we know now? And would it not be absolutely wonderful if we could take the knowledge out of our heads that we've acquired in 60 and 70 years and just put it in the minds of our children so they wouldn't have to make all the mistakes that we made, you know? But unhappily, that does not work that way. But now, when we talk about our lost loved ones, we normally think about our children, we think about our grandchildren, and certainly we want to see them converted by the grace of God. We pray for them, we witness to them, we endeavor to teach them the truth of God's Word. We even discipline them according to the Scriptures. In fact, there are many Scriptures that give us hope toward disciplining our children. For instance, in Proverbs 19, verse 18, the Bible says, "Chasten thy son while there is yet hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." I can attest to one thing. My father believed in that verse very clearly because he did not let his soul spare for my crying. But the Bible says, indeed, chasten thy son while there is hope. Yet in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, and everyone can quote it, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." And then in the Bible, in Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14 says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." I thought I was at times. But God said, "He shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell." Now, let me just point out the fact that these promises that oftentimes that we claim, they are indeed what you and I would call general promises. And when I say general promises, you have to understand that each of these general promises are subject to the specific will and purpose of God. Not every child that has been beaten with the rod is going to heaven. That's just that simple. There's another very general promise. You know, I've quoted it often. The Bible said, "He that getteth a wife getteth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." I know some men that got a wife that didn't get a good thing. I know some women that got a husband that didn't get a good thing. Obviously, these are indeed general promises. And what God is saying is this. We have to understand that the means that God has ordained is insufficient apart from His blessing. So if we use the means that God has ordained, disciplining our children, whipping our children, witnessing our children, loving our children, even the means are insufficient apart from the grace of God. And oftentimes, when we depend upon the means only, we're guilty of idolatry because we're thinking that those means are going to be sufficient. When we expect God to bless and save our children apart from the use of the means that He's ordained, then we're presuming upon the grace and the mercy of God, and we're taking Him for granted. So, expecting the blessings of God apart from the means that He has ordained, and using the means apart from the blessings of God, will always result in failure. There are times when the means are used, and the blessings of God do not fall upon the child or our children. When you think of this verse, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. If you were to take that literally, then what that would mean is this. One of the greatest means of evangelism would mean to be to grab a rod and just go out and start beating folks. But that won't work apart from the blessing of God. So I know, I personally know of children that were raised in a Christian home, attended a Christian school, were brought up in church and disciplined regularly by their parents, and those children are just as lost as they possibly can be and are still today not even interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of those children are engaged in perverted and wicked and rebellious lifestyles. I've known children brought up like that, and they're as lost as they can be. On the other hand, I've also known children that attended government schools. They had lost parents. They never darkened the doorway of a church when they were a child, and yet they've been converted by the grace of God and are godly, zealous, productive Christians. So, I'm going to ask you, what makes the difference? What makes the difference? Here's a child brought up in a Christian home and he's lost. Here's a child brought up in a lost home and he's saved. What's the difference? Well, the Bible answers that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For the question is asked, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? So it is God who makes the difference. It is God who gives His grace and His mercy. Now I want you to listen carefully. It is not my intent today to upset, disturb, or disquiet any parent or spouse. I can assure you that as a husband and as a father, I pray for my wife, I pray for my children, and I want to see each one of them saved by the grace of God. And I am sure that that is probably the desire of every godly parent. And there's nothing wrong or wicked in that desire. However, I also know this, that salvation is of the Lord. It's based upon His will and it's based upon His pleasure. I also know from reading my Bible that there is an elect and there is a non-elect. I also know that not everyone's going to be saved. The Scripture is clear upon that. Multitudes have already died lost, and each one was someone's child or someone's spouse. Our Lord says very plainly in Matthew 25 and verse 41, then shall he say unto these on the left hand, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, or you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So our Lord says that to a multitude of people. Now, several questions should naturally arise based upon what I've already said. And I'm thinking primarily of lost children today. Here's the first question. I want you to think about this, because I've thought about it. Why should God save my children? No one deserves salvation. Not even my children. Now, I think they're special, but that doesn't make them special in the sight of God. No. Multitudes before me and before my children needed saving and were not saved. So the question is, why should God save my children? And just because you could answer and say, well, they need saving. Well, that's true, but that's not a logical answer at all. A lot of people need saving and yet they're not saved. You know this, but I want you to look in your Bibles to John chapter 5. Let me show you this. Look in John chapter 5. You should remember the story of our Lord at the pool of Bethesda. Look in John chapter 5. And notice there, if you would please, verse 1. John 5 and verse 1. The Bible says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now watch. In these, and that is in these porches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, I want you to skip down, if you would please, to verse 21. But before I read it, let me ask you this question. How many people did our Lord heal this particular day and on this particular occasion out of all those at the pool of Bethesda? Someone give me the answer. One. In fact, look if you would please, skip down to verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been down a long time in that case, he said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now, I want you to note something. This man never cried out for help. He never acknowledged Christ. He never asked to be healed. Christ walked over him to him and singled him out and miraculously and sovereignly healed him. Why? Well, skip down, if you would please, to verse 21. Here's the answer. Our Lord said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now, just let me stop right there momentarily. The one attribute that proves God is that he is sovereign. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. He quickens whom his will. Now watch if you would. He says in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now why did the Son heal this one man? Watch. "That all men should honor the Son, even as," that is, "equally as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him." Now, Jesus Christ said, "I'm God. I'm sovereign. I do as I please." And so he walked in the midst of all of these people and he singled out one man and healed him. He is absolutely independent. He is absolutely sovereign and he cannot be brought into obligation to any man. I can't come to our Lord and say, "Lord, now watch. I've served you faithfully for over 50 years. You need to save my children, or you need to save my friend." No, I can't do that. God is not obligated to me. I want you to look, if you would please, in Romans chapter 11. Look in Romans chapter 11. Beginning there with verse 33. Romans 11 and verse 33. Watch carefully. Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? No one. Or who hath been his counselor? No one. Or who hath first given to him? No one. If you can first give to God, it shall be recompensed unto him. In other words, you cannot bring God into obligation. You can't counsel God. You can't know God without his revelation of himself. And you certainly cannot first give to God. You cannot bring him into obligation. The only reason for God to save my wife or my children or my sister or anyone in my family is of his own grace and mercy. That's the only reason. So my first question that I would think is, why should God save my children? Stop and think about that. Here's a second question. And I have to face it, and you have to face it. Why do I desire for God to save my children? Have you ever thought about that? Am I interested in their salvation for their benefit? Do I merely want them to have a moral and upright life? Do I want things just to go well for them and have an easy life? Or am I interested in their salvation for my benefit? What do I mean by that? Is it because I do not want to be shamed or embarrassed by their lostness and their rebellion and their wickedness? I could say, well, I want to see them in heaven. Well, if I want to see them in heaven, I have to go back and ask this first question again. Why should God save my children? You follow me? So once you start asking these questions, then you're going to have to answer them specifically every time, and they're going to keep coming up. But here is the main question. Where does God's honor and God's glory and God's will fit in with my desires? Wow. So here's the question. What if my children are not God's elect? What if they're never converted? What if they're doomed and condemned? If their condemnation honors and glorifies God's justice and wrath, should I be upset with God? As a child of God, should I not desire my Heavenly Father to be glorified in all things, even in my children? Now, let me tell you something. I know that as a general rule, God normally places his elect in families. I said as a general rule. The scripture says in Psalm 68 in verse 6, listen carefully, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious live in a dry land. God setteth the solitary in families. Generally, God does place his elect in families. He has placed the responsibility of nurturing and the admonishment of the children upon the parents in general, but upon the father specifically. That is why the Bible says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Wow. Now, let me deal with an objection, because I'm going to show you some things from Scripture today, I hope, that's going to really open your eyes. I've heard people say all of my life, well, it is not God's will that anyone be lost. If that is a true statement, my question would have to be this: how then can anyone die lost? If it is not God's will for anyone to be lost, how could anyone die lost? Is not God sovereign? Is not God omnipotent? That means he is all-powerful. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans? Look, you're already there. Look in Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 19. Romans 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Watch, for who hath resisted his will? In other words, no one can resist God's will. God's will cannot be defeated. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be annulled. God is God and not man. Man is not greater than God. And man's will is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Man cannot defeat God. If God wills it, it shall come to pass. What does Daniel 4 verse 35 say? Listen carefully. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That sounds pretty sovereign and pretty omnipotent to me. So when you say it's not God's will for anybody to perish, you would have to ask then, why are they perishing? And you say, well, it's because men will not come to Christ. Oh, so man's will now is stronger than God's power. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to try to answer this. This passage usually is always thrown up by someone who says, it's not God's will that any should perish. Now watch this. I want to show you. Look, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, there it is, black and white. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's exactly what that verse says. However, may I remind you that everything has to be taken in its context. Let me ask you a question. To whom was the book of 2 Peter written? So let's look at the remote context. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he tells you to whom he is writing. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, to whom is he writing? He's writing to believers. Okay? That's the remote context. Let's look at the immediate context. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Watch carefully. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Would I ask you who are the beloved and who has a pure mind? It has to be believers. It has to be Christians. So again, in the immediate context, he's talking about Christians. Now, I want you to look, if you would, at verse 2. He says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles, and of our Lord and Savior. Now notice he said, you who are believers are to be mindful of those words. Now, so obviously, verses 1 and 2 refers to believers. The contrast comes in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he's speaking of unbelievers. Now watch. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and earth standing out of the water and in the water. Let me just stop there. Now notice, if you would please, he says, now here are scoffers, here are unbelievers. After you have believers in verses 1 and 2, in verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, he's talking about folks who are unsaved. These folks are scoffing and making fun and mocking and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Obviously, they're denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, watch. Let's skip down to verse 8. Look what he tells us. But beloved, so again now he's talking to Christians, he's talking to believers. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, let's read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want you to note something, if you would, please. Again, he says, One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Let me put it to you bluntly. God's timetable is not the same as man's timetable. I'll say this another way. Man cannot tell time. At least he cannot tell God's time. Because to us a day is 24 hours. To God, it can be 1,000 years or more. But I want you to watch something. After he says, "Hear scoffers," but they don't understand. They're denying that God is doing anything because Christ has not returned when they thought he should have returned, or they thought everything's continuing on. God's not doing anything. God's not around. Oh, but look, if you would please, in verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want you to note something. The word promise in verse 9 is singular, not plural. God has given us many promises in his word, yet the context here speaks of one singular and particular promise. What is that singular and particular promise? Well, if you look back in your Bibles, verse 4, here's the scoffers, and they're saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So the promise that is being spoken of in verse 9 is the promise of his coming. Now, I want you to watch carefully. So he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, singular, that is of sending back Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to whom? Who is he long-suffering to? Usward. Well, who are the us? Didn't he just say, "Dearly beloved, dearly beloved"? So he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. Now, I want you to watch this. There is what is known as an ellipsis. That is, you can put something in parentheses and it makes it so perfectly plain, it is unbelievable. So watch this. Here we go. Look in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is the promise of sending back Christ, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any ellipsis of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, may I ask you a question? Why has Jesus Christ not already returned? And the answer is, all of his elect are not yet converted. And God is not going to send him back until every last one is brought to saving faith. It's just that simple. And that's all 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about. God is not going to send back his son until all of his people are saved, until all the sheep are in the fold. Now let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I'm going to probably re-preach a series on Isaiah 53 that I preached many, many years ago, because I want to emphasize again the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you look in Isaiah 53, and everyone knows this passage, it's the great passage concerning Christ, but I want you to begin looking at verse 10. I want you to see this. Isaiah 53, verse 10. The Bible says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now help me out. Everybody's looking at their Bible. Here it is. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now what does the Bible say? Jesus Christ shall see the travail of his soul. What does that mean? It means everyone for whom he died shall be saved. It's just that simple. He is not going to fail. And God the Father says, "I'm not going to send him back until everyone that he travailed for is brought into the fold. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 refers to believers. Now, should we be concerned over our lost children and our lost loved one? And the answer is absolutely yes. We must pray for them. We must witness to them. We must live a godly life before them. We must seek to win them to Christ. However, we cannot save them. That's God's prerogative. We have to fulfill our duties and our responsibilities, whether they're ever saved or not. That's immaterial. Now, let me make a statement. I want you to listen carefully. Godly parents do not always produce godly children or godly grandchildren. I have heard so many godly parents berating themselves because their children are lost, and they keep saying, I must have failed. No. It's not necessarily that you failed. I want to show you something. I hope this will surprise you. But I want you to remember this statement. Godly parents do not always produce godly children or godly grandchildren. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis chapter 15. I want to take you through and show you several passages right quickly. We're going to end up in 1 Chronicles in a little bit, but I want you to look in Genesis chapter 15, and let's begin reading there verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. God is speaking to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come out hither again. Watch, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, pay attention. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and Jebusites. All of these wicked people, all of their land, all of their possessions are going to be given to Abram and his seed. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Please remember now that God has given all the land of these wicked people to Abram. Look, if you would please, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Pay close attention. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. By the way, these are the same ones that he told Abram, you're going to get their land. God says, I'm going to cast them out. Look in the book of Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. Joshua 3, verse 10. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. God is going to do it. Look in Joshua 24 and verse 11. Joshua 24 and verse 11. Look what God says. Joshua 24, verse 11. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. God promised Abram, and God delivered. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, in verse 8, the Bible said, and found is his heart, talking about Abram, and found is his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Now, very simply, God said, all right, Abram, to you and your seed, I'm giving all this land. All these nations, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to cast them out. I'm going to destroy them. Let me ask you a question. From whom did all of these nations descend? Who were these people that God destroyed? Here's the answer. All of these nations were the descendants of a very godly man. This man is so godly that our Lord placed him in the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Before we read, I'm going to quote a scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Get ready. Now listen. I said before, godly parents do not always produce godly children, nor godly grandchildren. Listen carefully. From whom did these people descend? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 7, let me just quote it, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now I want you to look in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning there with verse 8. The sons of Ham. Oh, let's see. Noah had three sons, did he not? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Here are the sons of Ham. Cush and Mizraim, Put, Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, and Raamah, and Sabtekah, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth, and Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehamim, Naphuhim, the Pachurim, Cashelim, of whom came the Philistines and Captorim, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. What? All of these came from godly Noah. God destroyed them. Godly people do not always produce godly children. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 13. I want to try to tie this together for you. And I'm going to give you a quote. I want you to look in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. I'm going to be quoting Arthur W. Pink, who later on is going to be quoting from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, the quote is based on Acts 13, verse 48. Look at this verse. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I want you to underline that last phrase, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Here's what Pink said. Every artifice of human ingenuity has been employed to blunt the sharp edge of this scripture and to explain away the obvious meanings of these words. But it has been employed in vain, though nothing will ever be able to reconcile this and similar passages to the mind of the natural man. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Here we learn four things. First, that believing is the consequence and not the cause of God's decree. Secondly, that a limited number only are ordained to eternal life. For if all men without exception were thus ordained by God, then the words "as many as" are a meaningless qualification. Third, that this ordination of God is not to mere external privileges, but to eternal life. Not to service, but to salvation itself. Fourth, that all, as many as, not one less, who are thus ordained by God to eternal life, will most certainly believe. And then he quotes Spurgeon, where Spurgeon said, "Attempts have been made to prove that these words do not teach predestination, but these attempts so clearly do violence to language that I shall not waste time in answering them. I read, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, and I shall not twist the text, but shall glorify the grace of God by ascribing to that grace the faith of every man. Is it not God who gives the disposition to believe? If men are disposed to have eternal life, does not He in every case dispose them? Is it wrong for God to give grace? If it be right for Him to give grace, is it wrong for Him to purpose to give it? Would you have Him give it by accident? If it is right for Him to purpose to give it today, it was right for Him to purpose to give it before today. And since He changes not, from all eternity." Isn't that amazing? Now, do I desire that my lost loved ones be saved? Of course. I want them saved. Shall I use the means that God has ordained? Yes. That is my responsibility. Can I save them? No. God must do that. You know what God requires of parents and grandparents? He requires of us to fulfill our duties and our obligations and our responsibilities to the best of our ability in faith, trusting Him, and then leave the consequences to Him. Duty is ours. The consequences belong to God. Now, let me make some applications. Would you listen carefully? The only reason for God to save anyone, adult or child, is simply because of His grace, goodness, and mercy that He's shown through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3? That all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. The only reason for God to give any grace is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at this. 1 Peter chapter 3. After the book of Hebrews, James, you have 1 Peter. I want to show you one of the greatest evangelical witnesses that can be given. And it just so happens in this particular passage, God is speaking about a lost husband and a saved wife. Notice, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning not let it be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and not afraid with any amazement." Now, I want you to come back and look at verse 1. So here's the situation. Here's a husband and wife. They're married. God sovereignly saves the wife, but the husband is yet unsaved, and he refuses to listen. He didn't want to be preached to. He didn't want to be witnessed to. So what does God say? Look in verse 1. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word," that is, if they will not listen to the preaching and teaching of the word, "they also may without the word be won." How? "By the conduct of the wife." In other words, God says you must actually live the gospel for those who will not hear the gospel. They can't help but see it. They can't help but note that there is indeed a difference. And God says that is true for a godly wife wanting to reach her ungodly husband who will not listen. But I'm going to say the opposite is true. There are saved husbands and unsaved wives. Of course, I'm not saying the husband should be in submission to the wife, but what I am saying is the husband must live the gospel before the wife. I was in contact with one young man who married an unsaved woman, and he married against his father's wishes. And for several years, it was hell on earth. And I was in correspondence with him and giving him some biblical counsel. And God, in His grace, miraculously saved that wife. And now, she is just as zealous in the Word as he is. What could he do? Because she would not listen. He continued to do that which is right and holy and godly. And she saw that, yes, there is a difference. So one of the greatest testimonies that you can have to your children, to your grandchildren, to your spouses, to your family, to your friends, is to make sure that you're consistently godly and holy and right. Now let me make a third application. I want you to listen. This is hard, but it's true. I believe that when Judgment Day arrives and we stand before the throne of the sovereign God of heaven and earth, regardless of what happens to our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, we will understand that it will be for His honor and His glory. And if they are condemned, listen to me carefully, we will stand with Jesus Christ against our own children and grandchildren and spouses. For we shall see as we have never seen before. We will know firsthand that the judge of all the earth does that which is right. And He is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And we, as redeemed and sanctified and glorified souls, will bow before Him and worship Him. If God is pleased by His infinite grace to save an entire family, it will be to His praise and His honor and His glory. If God is pleased to save only one member of the family, it will be to His honor and His glory. I want you to understand something. I've not tried to be hard in this message, but I've tried to be honest with Scripture. Because as a husband, as a father, I certainly want to make sure that Alice is converted. I believe she is. I want to make sure my children are converted. But I tell you this, as the head of my house, I must worship Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And the truth of the matter is this. Yes, I want my children saved. But I have contemplated the fact that they may not all be saved. And when that day comes, here's what I want. I want to be able to be like Job and bow down in worship and say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. God is sovereign. Responsibility is ours, but salvation belongs to Him. Godly parents do not always produce godly children. And there's no reason to beat yourself up because you have a lost child or a lost spouse. The only thing you can do is fulfill your duty, your responsibility, live a godly life, and trust Him to work everything out for His honor and His glory. And He will most certainly do that. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow before Thee today. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for our families. And Lord, we do want to see them converted. We do want to see them saved. We want our children saved, our spouses saved, our brothers and sisters saved. Lord, but we know salvation is in Thy hand. Make us faithful, Lord. Make us holy and godly. Enable us to witness and testify, if not by words, by our lives and by our actions and by our conduct. Give us grace, Lord, that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we do ask You to work in the lives of our children and grandchildren and our family members. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.